Brother Matt Drywood will again give us the class, and that this class is on a warning for today. Brother Matt.
Thanks again, Brother Walt. This is the challenge of an afternoon class after dinner, is to keep everybody alive and awake and in tune with the class. So that's going to be my desire for the next little while. Thank you so much, everyone, for having us here this day. It's been a very special day to us, and the encouragement from everyone, including the young people, it's been wonderful to be here. What we've looked at so far in our first two classes is the origin of apostasy in the Old Testament. We've seen, hopefully, the form that the apostasy has taken on since the time of Christ, and the warning signs to help us identify it. What we want to do in this last session here is to look more specifically at how the current day apostasy formed from the original ecclesias, how the truth was mixed with error, and what has become of this system today. Let us first consider the purpose of the book of Revelation, and hopefully this will help us in our study. Now, back in the book of Daniel, the prophet was given visions of the major world kingdoms that were yet to arise from his time frame. In Daniel chapter 7 specifically, these kingdoms were represented to us as beasts. It's very significant that we look at how God looks at them. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image of a man. I'm a man. Pride, man. But God didn't see it this way. And the other vision that came up from Daniel in chapter 7, God looks at those without knowledge, even no matter what their status is, and Ecclesiastes tells it as well. Man who is in honor and without knowledge is like the beasts that perish. And that's really the vision that Daniel saw. And in there, he saw the fourth beast, the last beast, the Roman Empire, to be dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. We read that in Daniel 7, verse 7. So then Daniel then sees these thrones of these kingdoms cast down, and Christ and the saints given power and dominion over the earth. So what's interesting is Daniel was not given any information about how everything would be accomplished. Instead, what he was told in chapter 12 at verses 4 and 9, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." To the time of the end. "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now what's interesting, as we know, is that if we turn to the last book, where we have this revealing of this system and how it carries on, we see what the name reveals to us. The Apocalypse, a revealing. In verses 1 to 5, specifically, "I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" It was closed off at the end of Daniel's vision. Well, who would be worthy to now open up that vision? It says, "No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" And so the things that were sealed in the time of Daniel concerning the beast system and the little horn of the goat, which again is this revealing of this last system, this Roman system, they were now sealed, they were now unsealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the one who was to prevail. Because of the work that he accomplished, he would now be worthy to unseal or unloose those things that were previously kept hidden. And so this is why when we come to Revelations 1 verse 1, we read the revelation or the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, to show unto his servants, those that belong to him, the things which must shortly come to pass. It was given to John by Jesus Christ. That's the one amazing thing about this, is that Christ was very much in tune with this prophecy. And it was given to us, to his servants, that we might be able to understand those things that would happen subsequently on the world stage. Those of God have never been left without vision. We have never been left in the dark, brothers and sisters. All through the ages, there's always prophetic time markers that we can look at to see where we are in the prophetic plan. And we're getting so close to the end of time, as this world knows it, to the time when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. So we're expected to study these things. That's why it was given, to look into these deeper than we might normally do. Because it has to do with our time, brothers and sisters. And that we don't want to be taken surprise when these things happen. So it's important to first realize when we look at the Revelation specifically, that the book contains signs and symbols. Again, one of those overheads that test your eyesight. And these have been printed out in notes that will become available upon request, I hope. We've given them to Sister Linda and Brother Walt. And I can put them on a website if anybody would like to download these and just let me know. You'll recall that the Olivet prophecy found in Luke 21, verse 25, states that there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And specifically, at verse 28 of Luke 21, it says, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Well, what things was Christ referring to? What signs? The very first verse that we just looked at in Revelation 1, verse 1 tells us, gives us the answer. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified by his angel unto his servant John. That word signified there is the verb from the noun, which means signs. So Revelation is going to have some signs. And we need to identify with these signs. We need to ask ourselves, what are the signs or symbols? What are their significance? It comes from this word here in the Greek, semion. Sign, a miracle, a wonder, a token. It's translated many times. What does this sign show us? It shows us, brothers and sisters and friends and young people, that we are in the days of the seventh seal. The sounding of the seventh trumpet. The sixth vial. We're living in the days of the end. You can call it so many different things. We're living at the end of the times of the Gentiles. The time is nearly up. From Adam to Abraham was 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ, another 2,000 years. And from Christ to the kingdom, 2,000 years. 6 days, prophetic days, of God's work are nearly complete. The last day. The millennium is almost upon us. If there was ever a generation that should know the significance of the signs and symbols of Revelation, it is us. We have all this work in history that has gone before us. And we have the Revelation showing us each of these signs that we need to become familiar with. Now, if we turn to Revelation, we find that that same word, semion, or the word translated sign, that Jesus used to warn his disciples in the Olivet prophecy, is used 7 times in the Revelation, as we show here on the screen. For instance, in Revelation 12, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder, a great sign, a great semion in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. In verse 3 of chapter 12, and there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven, a great red dragon. At chapter 13 and 3, and he, speaking of the earth beast from this chapter, doeth great wonders or signs. And again at 13 and 14, it tells us, he deceived them that dwell on the earth by those miracles, those signs, lying signs, lying wonders. In 15 verse 1 of the Apocalypse, I saw another sign in heaven, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. Chapter 16 verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, working signs, gathering the nations to Armageddon. chapter 19 at verse 20, speaking about after Christ returns. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, or wrought signs. Seven signs. So we need to ask ourselves these questions. Do we know the significance of the sign of the woman? The sign of the great red dragon? The sign of the beast of the earth? The sign of the miracle that this beast works? The sign of the seven angels with seven plagues? The sign of the spirits of devils at work in our day? These are prophetic time markers where we can identify with the plan that God has laid out for those that would have that vision, that would seek to learn these things. Now, if we keep all this in our mind, let us now look at the apostasy again from the time of the New Testament. In the New Testament, the very first mention of an apostasy, or in a rebellion against God, is in the early ecclesia. It's found in Acts chapter 5, specifically at verses 1 to 4. And I invite you to turn to that, as we'll look at a couple concepts out of that chapter. Again, this is the first ecclesia, the first formation of the ecclesia. And we read there, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has the diabolus, or the devil, or the Satan, filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived..." So there's a conception here. "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And so we have a problem, brothers and sisters. There was a deception happening here. The deception by Ananias and Sapphira is the very first sin recorded of the New Covenant Ecclesia. It's the first sin in the New Testament and of this Ecclesia. And then when we look at verse 3, we see we have the deceiving of a Satan, of an adversary. In verse 4, there's a conception. "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" And a pregnancy of sorts happened. You know, I look at my wife Stephanie and know how long this gestation period takes. It's 280 days for a human after conception to give birth. And it's very interesting when you look at it this way, because here we have that first sin and we have the first conception in the New Testament ecclesia. And it occurred at 32 AD is when this Ananias and Sapphira were on the stage. And if we use 280 days using the day for a year principle that we're all familiar with and do the math, we can figure out what's happened. After that birth gestation period of 200 day years, we get to the time of 312 AD, the time when Constantine defeats paganism, as we alluded to. The time when the jack-in-the-box came out, but its influence remained in the Catholic apostate system. So by the time we get to Revelation chapter 12, looking at the symbolism in Revelation 12, we're again introduced to a pregnant woman. Let's just look at Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. "There appeared a great wonder, a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child," so there she is, she's pregnant, "travailing in birth and pained to be delivered," wanting to give birth. And here's another one of the slides that you're going to have to look back in the notes later, very detailed. But it's been excellent for me to really see how things come down the timeline, where we have this imitation, the false, compared to the true and faithful. And we have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, with a gestation period that brings us to 312 AD, to the time of the woman in Revelation chapter 12, who now is a prostitute who commits spiritual fornication with paganism. And we compare her now with the chaste virgin, the ones that Christ will call unto himself, those that have remained separate from this system. And it comes all the way down to the time when they'll be destroyed at the return of Christ. We won't go into these details here at this point. But just to show that relationship, that we have two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, still coming down throughout the scriptures. And so it's interesting when we look at this. We have the Roman Empire, Constantine, being this man-child, the result of the true church becoming impregnated with falsehood. In fact, history shows us that his mother, Helena, was a Christian from Nice. And his father, Constantius, was a pagan Roman. And so there we have that marriage, if you will. And not a good mix. And it results in an apostate Christian system here with the man-child, Constantine. So at the time of Revelation 12, which was the time of the sixth seal, scripturally, in Revelation, we have Constantine as his man-child defeating paganism and setting up Christianity as the official Roman religion, carrying all the way down. But as history shows us, pagan influences did not stop there. They remained in the Catholic apostate church, building upon the apostasy which conceived with Ananias and Sapphira. See, they left the truth, brothers and sisters. They were part of that ecclesia, and they departed from it. And that system has carried itself down through time. It's always been present, but it has not always been manifest. It was contained for a time. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." This was the time. It was a time when the pagan government, which restrained the apostasy for a time, from being fully manifested until it was overthrown by Constantine. And then it was revealed. It was revealed for all to see how far away they had gone from the truth that Jesus had passed on to his apostles. So there was a big problem at this time. It was the time when the lead cover from Zechariah 5 was removed and the apostasy was free to develop unhindered. Now, as this system developed over time, we'll see some of the things that it continued to do. That was prophesied by the prophets of old, speaking blasphemies, speaking great words against the Most High. So by the time we get to Revelation 13, specifically at verses 5 and 6, we read there, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints." So the saints that are being warred against would be the seed of the woman. And he's fighting against them now. "And to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." And so there we have all these people, this multitude of people, now being blinded. The veil has been put upon them, and it will not be revealed, Isaiah tells us, until Christ returns. And we have an interesting parallel to the idea of truth marrying paganism throughout Scripture. There's many spots we can pick up on this, and this is a nice little challenge for us as we go through our readings, maybe over the next little while, to see how many instances you can pick up where we have this apostasy forming. We have this truth marrying paganism in many instances to produce offspring which ultimately blasphemes God and does damage to the saints that are trying to follow, warring against the true sons of God. If we just look at Leviticus chapter 24, for example, in verses 10 and 11, very interesting hidden story, if you will, back in Leviticus 24. It tells us there that we have the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. See that connection again? We have this truth-marrying paganism again. And he went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and the man of Israel strove together in the camp. There's that enmity. They strove together at each other's throats, as it were. And verse 11 tells us the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. So what do we have here? We have the fact that this blasphemer was a son of an Israelitish woman, repeated over and over again. Son of an Israelitish woman, an Israelitish woman's son, an Israelitish woman's son. Three times we're shown that in this account. It's brought out for emphasis to show us that there's a problem with this son. And more so, we're told that his father was an Egyptian. In this case, we have truth marrying paganism, and this man strolled with the man of Israel, which again is a type of the saints or spiritual Israel. So where else do we find in Scripture a woman, a serpent, and the birth of a child? Back in Genesis, chapters 3 and 4, we have the woman, we have Eve, and we have a serpent, we know the story, similar to the creature or the dragon that we see throughout Scripture. And we have a man-child, we have Cain, the firstborn of Eve. And if we go through other accounts in Scripture, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, if you can just turn to that, we're going to see here how Eve was beguiled and deceived by the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. We pick more of this story up as we go throughout other accounts of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 tell us, "Would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you." There's a marriage. "I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That was the ideal since day one, brothers and sisters. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So again, we have in verse 2, we have this chaste virgin, who in verse 3 is beguiled by a serpent, and in verse 4 preaches another Jesus. We see that combination leading to really bad results. This is the apostasy, which is later on in this chapter described, verses 13 and 14, as wolves in sheep's clothing. See where the end result goes. It goes to an apostate system. And it marries paganism at its root, and it comes down and becomes apostate. And this serpent would be equated to Revelations 12, to the dragon. We have a similar episode in Revelations 12 as well. Well, how about the man-child? We mentioned Cain here in Genesis. What's he all about here? What's going on there? If we look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we're told Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. There we have another conception. "And bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." It's a very interesting verse. Another AV rendering that we don't pick up from the Authorized Version. The literal Hebrew there says, "I have gotten the man Yahweh." Eve was waiting for the promised seed. She had gotten that instruction that there was going to be a promised Savior coming. And she had given birth to seed. But Cain didn't turn out to be the seed of the woman. He turned out to be the seed of the serpent, who ends up killing Abel, his brother. He strove with his brother. See that common theme that we see throughout Scripture. He was like that blaspheming son of the Israelitish woman who strove against his Israelitish brother. There's a striving, an enmity that continues all through Scripture. And the New Testament gives us more information on this. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, it tells us, "In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." So because of this process, there's a separation, and both sides become manifest, those that are on the side of God and those that aren't. "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And this, brothers and sisters, is a huge exhortation for us, a message. About how we watch each other in the ecclesia, detecting those who are in our midst that may be apostatizing from the truth. Those in the process of departing, there's a process that happens that we can detect. They slay their brethren when they're leaving. They're always finding fault with something somebody's doing in the ecclesia. And as time goes on, they eventually trickle away from the truth. That is the very first sign, is the striving against your brother. It's always striving with blasphemous words, something we have to watch for and to be aware of. And we saw that Cain first began the persecution of the saints by killing his brother Abel, whose works were called righteous by God. And so by the time we get to Revelation chapter 13, the man-child, Constantine at that time, now changes into a form that is now represented as a beast. He becomes a beast. The man-child becomes a beast. And we can track that all throughout Scripture of how this beast moves. And he ends up blaspheming God. And there's an interesting connection with that process when we compare him to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He turned to a beast. If we look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, there's the process. It tells us, they shall drive thee from men, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claw. He became a beast, brothers and sisters. So we have, similarly, we have this man-child in Revelation chapter 12. By the time we get to Revelation 13, he becomes a beast. Although his mother is Israelitish in nature, he also has pagan roots. So just on this slide, making that comparison, the interesting comparison, we have the kindreds and the nation, tongues and the nations that were involved with this image, this great image of flesh. An image of flesh we know in Revelation 13 that they worshipped. Ends up worshipping the beast. And we know that those that stayed apart from that system would not worship the image of the beast. And back in Daniel 3, we have all the nations, kindreds, and tongues, once again, worshiping this image of flesh. We're told it was 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. 6 is always the number of flesh. We know that from Scripture. And there was an image made, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to bow down and worship it. And those that would not were persecuted at that time. So we have two instances where we have this conversion or changing to a beast. So by the time we get to Revelation 17 now, continuing through, the woman is now a harlot by this time and is now riding the beast. At verses 3 and 5 of Revelation 17, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, that scarlet being that symbol of sin all throughout Scripture, full of names of blasphemy. She's full of names of blasphemy now. It's not just she's speaking blasphemy. She's full of blasphemy. It's developed into a very, very heavy system of blasphemous words, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so we see how that system develops throughout Scripture. Apostasy has fully developed and is in complete control by the time we hit Revelation chapter 17. She rides the beast. She's in control at the end, at the time of the end. But she won't survive, as we know from Scripture. And so this overhead just shows us, again, that relationship between Christianity and paganism forming and having that pregnant apostate system continuing all the way down until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So just to bring our thoughts to more current events happening, what's going on now with this system? What's happening in our time? Well, first of all, we can clearly see how the apostasy, as it's reflected in the Roman Catholic Church, is completely ignorant about God's plan of salvation with the earth. And this is obvious when we look at the doctrines that are being taught. And it's not just the Roman Catholic Church, it's her daughters and any religion that turns towards those false teachings that apostatize. They're completely ignorant of God's plan with the earth. And unfortunately, many of the Protestant churches have been found doing that as well. They don't understand the coming kingdom of God and Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. Just for example, if we look at the Catholic view and how they don't see the importance of the return of the Jews to the land of Israel, we see this right back with Pope Pius X. And this was when Theodor Herzl was looking for support for a Jewish state. He was told by Pope Pius in 1904, "We cannot encourage this movement. We cannot prevent the Jews from going to Jerusalem, but we could never sanction it. The Jews have not recognized our Lord. Therefore, we cannot recognize the Jewish people." And it's incredible when we look at some of the journals that have been written by the Jesuits. This one here is taken from 1897 in one of the writings, where they say, "According to the sacred scriptures, the Jewish people must always be dispersed and wandering among the nations so that they may render witness to Christ, not only by the scriptures, but by their very existence. As for a rebuilt Jerusalem, which could become the center of a reconstituted state of Israel, we must add that this is contrary to the prediction of Christ himself." Somebody was obviously not reading their Bibles. We see how far this apostasy has become, and the doctrines being taught. The truth is not being promoted from that platform, brothers and sisters. We know this. Now, even more recently, when we think about Pope John Paul II, who had a huge influence on the movement of the Catholic Church, one of the most popular popes, he had 14 audiences with the Palestinian leader at the time, Yasser Arafat, before he even had one with anyone from Israel. None of the Jewish prime ministers. 14-1. And the reason behind this is no surprise. We know that the Vatican is and always has been interested in making Jerusalem an internationalized city. I mean, I'm sure you can guess who feels that they would be most qualified to oversee that city. This article just came out this year, January 4th. It's a headline from the Jerusalem Newswire, and it was entitled, "Vatican Muscling In on Jerusalem." And it says, "The Roman Catholic Church says that the Jewish state cannot be trusted to exercise control over the city of Jerusalem, ancient and eternal capital of the people of Israel. In a statement whose arrogance and contempt he seemingly could not see, the Vatican's legal advisor in Israel, David Yager, told an international conference in Haifa Tuesday that Jerusalem was too important a city to leave in the hands of either Palestinians or Jews. Yager's view was that the status of Jerusalem required the approval of the international community as a whole. Ironically, the Vatican, which claims to be spiritual home to 1 billion of the world's Christians, rejects the biblical stipulation granting everlasting possession of ancient Canaan, inclusive of Jerusalem, to the Jewish people. Since 1947, it has sought to have Jerusalem internationalized, confident that with Rome's massive global constituency, the Pope will be able to exercise substantial control over the city. The power of the mouth, speaking great words, blasphemous words, are indoctrinated in this system. in addition to the ignorance of the church about the Jews returning to their land. Along with many of the Protestant churches as well, they are teaching and promoting this Antichrist who is going to come. And so we can see this huge clash coming from those that believe the Bible and those that have apostatized. They're in direct opposition to each other. If we look back to Hippolytus, who was a Catholic Church father in the early 3rd century, and this is really where the foundation of some of these Antichrist views came from, in his work entitled Treatise of Christ and the Antichrist, he tells us that the Antichrist would have the following characteristics. He says that he would liken himself in all things to Christ, that he would be a king, that he would be a Jew, that he would take the form of a man to raise the temple in Jerusalem, that he would gather the Hebrew people from their dispersion, that he would promise to restore their country and establish again their kingdom and nation, that he'd be worshipped by them, that he would love the nation of the Jews, and that those who do not worship him, the heavens will not give their due, the clouds will not give their rain, the earth will refuse to yield its fruit. This all sounds very familiar to us. Those that read the Bible, we know that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish when he returns. So there's a problem. There's a great conflict coming. Somebody is going to be right and somebody is going to be wrong. Now this man here, who I believe maybe some people have heard of him, or he's a very popular writer for Zander von Publishings. And this is a big warning to us, and be careful in the things that we buy, especially from the Christian bookstores, etc. Now what does he say? He carries on the same theme. He says that the Antichrist would be responsible for a Mideast peace agreement, that he would make a covenant with the Jews, that he would commence the rebuilding of a Jewish temple, destroy the armed forces of Russia, claim to be Jesus Christ, and ruthlessly put down all opposition. Again, all these things we can easily and confidently affirm from Scripture that Christ himself will do when he returns to the earth. We have to decide which side we're on. And what the biggest danger of this, as we can easily imagine, is that Zondervan is a leading publisher for many Bible believers today, indoctrinating them with, they'd rather read these things rather than the Bible. And so people that don't know or read their Bibles and are coming out blindly, thinking that they're learning the truth, are learning about this and are becoming on the wrong side of the camp, as it were. And it gives a big challenge to Bible believers such as us to be able to show them where they're wrong. How many of our family members will listen to us? It's very discouraging, but we have to keep moving on because we know what is going to happen with this system. The Zondervan Publishing has an amazing access to a very wide market, supported by good media relations all over the world. And so the promotion of this coming Antichrist theory, as presented in the books of these authors and many, many other ones, are bound to have considerable impact on Bible believers. It's a mouth speaking great things. As well, the image of the Pope in the Catholic Church is given very prominent and favorable publicity in the media. How much publicity do they have? Well, the Vatican policy on world issues is fully expounded in all the forums available, whether it be in newspapers, televisions, or any sort of media. They have full control of those media sources now. In fact, this gentleman pictured here, Mark Thompson, a Catholic leader of the BBC, follows several other former Catholic heads. And this puts the Catholic viewpoint out for all to see, and often in a biased way. And just to give an example of that, in the most recent war that we know about in Lebanon, back in July 14th of this year, Pope Benny condemned what he called Israel's attack on Lebanon. And the media presented it exactly that way, even to the point of carrying an anti-Israeli bias. We see that this mouth speaking great things from Daniel 7 and 8 is now broadcasting throughout the whole world. So what does this tell us, brothers and sisters? It tells us how careful we need to be in the literature that we buy for friends, when we're shopping for ourselves, we got to look at who is behind this and the bias that is in there, in the Bibles that are being made, and the translations that have been changed. It's all a bias pointing towards this Antichrist theory. Apostasy has a hold on a lot of what we are told all throughout the media. We cannot take the media as fact. Only the Bible is truly factual. So the most important thing I hope that we can get out of this understanding here is that although we can identify who has been associated with the apostasy throughout history, and though even today, we need to be aware that apostasy can develop, and in many cases has already started to develop in our ecclesias. It's trickling in, brothers and sisters, and we need to constantly be speaking about it and helping each other on our path to the kingdom. Anything that rebels against the commandments of Christ, no matter how minute, is apostasy in God's eyes. We have to be firm to our convictions, holding on to our most wonderful faith. Reading the pioneer writings, getting these things and continuing to read them, getting them in our heads as well. We have to put down the new and exciting ways of looking at the truth, even if it means compromising the doctrines. We cannot compromise no matter what happens. Now there's two last sections that we want to just bring our thoughts to a close with from our series this morning. As an antidote to allowing this to happen. In Romans chapter 12, it's a wonderful section, just beginning at verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, where it tells us, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." In verse 3, "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," bringing down that pride. And that the greatest antidote to pride, consequently, is serving each other, helping each other. And then verse 9 of Romans 12, "To abhor that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good." We have to watch that we do not join in. We cannot become part of this system in any way. We cannot be part of the world and its pursuits, because they're leading downward. We need to humble ourselves. And that language in verse 9, that abhorring, is so strong. Abhor, or utterly detest, that which is evil. And cleave, which carries the sense of holding on to something with all our ability, that which is good. To grasp on and never let go. Because it's so very easy for us to slip away. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read in verse 6, "Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." In verse 14, "Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Pray without ceasing," in verse 17. And of course, in verse 21, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." So it's our responsibility, and it's a privilege, brothers and sisters, to warn those that are straying, to help those that are spiritually weak among us. Because the race is almost done. The time is almost over. And our Lord will be here. And so I hope that what we have said this morning has been a help to everyone. It's certainly always a help for us to speak of these things in a spiritual manner. And we pray that God will be with you until our Lord returns. Thank you.